Well, that was awfully tepid, if you ask me, but okay, it's just that kind of day, I guess. I want to just get some out of the way right now. You're going to hear a little bit of a frog in my voice. I got a cold. At least that's what we called it back in the Midwest. Now they call it, you know, RSV and H1N1 and all these fancy things. I got a cold, and I was up much of the night, hacking, and I was actually smiling to myself about 4 in the morning. I thought, you know, maybe I should text Rustin to tell him to be ready, you know, and then I heard my dad's voice in my head. Has that ever happened to you? And I heard my dad say, you're not vomiting, you don't have a fever, get to school. And so here I am. And I told Rustin that. He goes, passed on parents, the gift that keeps giving. And that's exactly right. We'll talk more about that in a bit. So I'm probably not going to try to project as much today, just so if I'm a little bit, you know, if I'm not yelling at you, that's why. And so there we go. But I am very excited about where we're going in the Word today. I can't tell you, the study in Galatians that we've been doing has been formative for me and my soul. And as you guys know, I wrestle with the text myself every week when I'm preparing and ask myself, okay, what's God saying to me? And there's stuff in here for me, there's stuff in here for you today, our other campuses. And so let's bow and pray, and we're going to dive right in. God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that, as we've just sung, your mercy is always more. It's more. And more so because of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and all that you've given us at this time. And so I pray, God, that as we look at a rather complicated piece of scripture, I think of what Peter said when he said that there are some things that Paul writes that are kind of hard to get. This is one of those, but I feel like, Lord, we're going to do justice to it. But give us a real sense of your wisdom and give us a sense of inspiration as we understand rightly what you have, what you've already shared with us. And Lord, more than anything, help us to be men and women who leave here in just a little bit, looking more like Jesus and ready to tackle the world ahead with some truth that we understand about you and your kingdom. And I pray this in Christ's name, and we say together, amen. So one of the things that I love about the Old Testament in the Bible is that it's full of a bunch of gritty real-life stories. Have you ever noticed that? It's just a ton of gritty real-life stories. I mean, when people tell me, and it happens every once in a while, you know, that the Bible's a bunch of made-up myths, I find myself saying to them, well, have you ever read them? Because most of them are so real and raw that they don't read like fiction at all. They read like real life stories, the stories that you and I would write out of the messiness of our lives. Moses getting mad and striking a rock. David falling for a woman that's not his wife. Hosea having a wife that is so messed up in her background and having to deal with all the baggage there. Or how about Deborah, such a tough-minded leader that she outshines the men around her in that predominantly male-focused culture? I mean, the stories are all over the place. And take it from a guy who has read a lot of the ancient and modern-day myths, think Homer back in the day or Tolkien today. I'm telling you, the Bible doesn't read like that. The Old Testament reads very differently. It reads more like truth about things that really happened, for that is precisely what they are. And the reason that this is important for you and I to grasp onto today is that as we turn to the next section of the New Testament book of Galatians, the book that we're in this winter, Paul the Apostle, now watch this, is going to refer back to a very popular Old Testament story that we're going to review in about 10 seconds. And in so doing, he's going to draw an allegory to our lives today. So first, let's talk about the story. Paul is going to point back to a well-known account that occurs very early on in the Old Testament in Genesis chapters 16 and 21. In which Abraham, who's the literal founder of the nation Israel, is having a difficult time with a promise that God had made to him. The promise was that through him and his biological descendants, all nations would be blessed. all nations would have an opportunity to enter into a life-changing relationship with God if they would choose. It was a worldwide message and promise. And it's a huge promise, but one that obviously hinges on Abraham having descendants who can carry down the line and the promise that God made. But as many of us know, because we've read the story before, at precisely the time when God gives this message to Abraham, his wife Sarah is barren. And she can't have any children at all, and she's now well past childbearing age. So Abraham was in a real pickle. He didn't know what to do. And so in enters Sarah, and what Sarah does, and this is recorded in Genesis chapter 16, is instead of trusting God, that somehow he's going to pull a fast one and come through with this promise, she decides to take matters into her own hands. Now, I know it's hard to picture a follower of God taking matters into their own hands, but just go with me on that right now, because she decides to opt for what we're going to call Plan B, and she asks Abraham to marry her Egyptian servant, a woman named Hagar, and to sleep with her and to have a male child with her so that at the very least there be a male offspring that can carry on the lineage and the promise. But it all backfires. Because when Hagar finds out that she is pregnant with this union between her and Abraham, she cops a superior, condescending attitude towards Sarah. Again, I know it's hard to picture a follower of God opting for a condescending attitude, but she does, and it creates real friction between Sarah and Hagar. She essentially says to Sarah, "I can have kids and you can't." Sarah realizes that she's made a huge mistake in not trusting God, and so she begins to treat Hagar harshly to the point that Hagar runs away pregnant into the desert. I'm telling you, you can't make this stuff up. I mean, it's like the modern day version of As Egypt Turns. It's like a soap opera back then. And at this point, God intervenes and has an angel appear to Hagar. He tells her to buck up, that's in the margins, and to return to her mistress and Abraham, and that God does have a future for all of them, and to not get out of the ring. And so Hagar gives birth to a son. His name is Ishmael, which means God hears, because God heard her in the desert and had her go back into the ring. But it's not done yet. Because God was planning on coming through with his promise all along. It's just that it doesn't involve Hagar and Ishmael. And so 14 years later, you guys know the story, Abraham's now 100 years old, and Sarah is 75 years old, and she becomes pregnant, blowing away the Guinness World Book of Records of the oldest woman to ever become pregnant. I guess they don't believe the Bible, but it happened, obviously miraculously. And she gives birth to a son, and his name is, anybody know? Isaac. And Isaac in the Hebrew, you got to love God's sense of humor, means he laughs. Because when God told Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a child, they laughed, especially Sarah, at God's promise. But God always has the last laugh. And so Isaac becomes the next in line to receive God's promise of blessings to all nations. And then he has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. This is the origin of the entire Jewish nation and religion that eventually leads to the miraculous birth of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, who would usher in full and complete forgiveness of our sins through his death on a cross for us. So you can see the promise now going out to the whole world as it leads to Jesus. So that's the story that Galatians is referring to here. An historical account contained in Genesis 16 and chapters 21 that tells the drama of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac, and God's promise that almost got hijacked. This will be important for you and I in a second here, by God's people not believing and trusting that he would do what he said he would do. Now, what's really important to understand at this point is that the reason that Paul refers back to this story, because we're going to read what Paul says about it in a second here, is to draw an analogy, an allegory, really, to our spiritual lives to help us understand something about us and God today. Don't miss this. What Paul, the writer of Galatians, does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is share and communicate a spiritual message in all of this, a spiritual relational point that has everything to do with your experience with God today. So now we're ready to look at the passage. I want you to look at Galatians 4, verses 22 to 26, and you're going to see what I mean. With our understanding of the background that we just covered, you should now be able to follow the storyline fairly well. And what I want you to do as we read this is see if you can pick up on the point. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, one by a slave woman, Hagar, and one by a free woman, Sarah. But the son of the slave, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. They represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the Jewish religion of that day, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, where Jesus came from, is free, and she is our true mother. Now, if I hadn't given you the backstory, and even with the backstory, this can seem somewhat complicated. Rustin and I were convincing this week and talking about how we both, this week and next week, have some difficult pieces of scripture to try to teach you, but we should never shy away from that. And this actually isn't as complicated as it might seem. So what I'm going to do, and some of you older people are going to love this. You ready for this? We're going to go to the whiteboard. Now, I get teased mercilessly about this by the millennials behind the scenes because they're losers and they don't understand. They don't understand the power of a whiteboard because everything for them is digital. And I keep threatening them, if you tease me too much, I'm going to pull out an overhead projector and then they're really going to tease me. But I wrote on here earlier what this passage is saying to us, and it's really not that complicated. I know even this looks complicated. I'm telling you it's not. The black represents the historical story that Paul encapsulates in Galatians 4. The red represents his interpretation, the allegory. So what's he saying? Abraham had two wives, Hagar, that was forced upon him by Sarah, the wife that God brought for him. Sarah had a son eventually named Isaac, and Hagar had a son named Ishmael. Now, Paul makes it really clear that Ishmael was a slave in his condition because Hagar was one of the servants back then in this family, whereas Isaac is free. He's part of the core original ruling family of Abraham and Sarah. The origin, Paul makes clear, is that this is according to the flesh. In other words, it was Sarah taking matters into her own hands, right? Where she says, you know, I'm just going to push this through. You and I, we'll get to this in a minute, do this all the time. Whereas the origin of Isaac, you got to love this, is promise. So Isaac was born of promise. Now, what does all that mean? That's just the history. Paul says that by allegory, that Hagar and Ishmael represent Sinai, Mount Sinai. If you don't know the Bible, you go, what's that about? Does anybody know where the Ten Commandments were given? Mount Sinai. So it's Moses coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, giving the law. And so Sinai represents the law. And as we're going to see, it represents works-based religion. It's the religion that says, I'm going to earn my way to heaven through my good works, very common in America today. And Paul is essentially saying that this lineage here, it represents all of that, and it doesn't ever work. Conversely, the other covenant that Jesus brought is from Jerusalem above, and that is one of faith, where it's faith alone and Christ alone, and it produces promised-based children, children of promise, who rely on God's goodness, his intervention in our lives, and through faith alone in Christ, we have a relationship with him. So, we're going to move on here in just a second. This is fascinating. Galatians plots two direct lines allegorically through this historical account from the Old Testament, two spiritual pathways that Paul is suggesting you and I can take in life. One that clearly shows the origin of human-based, works-based religion, what we're going to call an attempt at self-salvation, and the other, more preferable one, banks on the activity and promises of God himself, what he's already done for us in Christ that is secured by faith and faith alone. Don't miss this, gang. We're going to put it all together in a second here. One of them is seen symbolically in Hagar and Ishmael, where Sarah tries to secure her own salvation, her own deliverance, by taking matters into her own hands, and this leads to bondage and frustration. The other is where God shows up and miraculously provides a son, Isaac, who will lead to a promising and powerful future. And the spiritual point, the allegory that it's trying to make is clear, that trying to secure our own salvation by good works or the law will only lead to frustration, slavery, and a life of distance from God as Hagar and Ishmael are eventually banished from this family. You can read about that on your own. While a life of faith and trust in God's provision of Christ can lead to an abiding experience, and I experience this every day, of freedom and forgiveness and of intimacy with God, because I'm not relying on all the junk inside of me to make it happen, because I know that's not good enough. I'm relying on him and his provision for me in Christ to make it happen. Two choices, two covenants, two historical realities in which we find two pathways we can take today. One leads to life and freedom, the other to frustration and bondage. That's what Galatians 4 is laying out. So what does this mean for you and me today? What do we take home out of here and at other campuses and online in our minds and hearts from this rich historical allegory that's put before us? Three things I want to share with you today, three practical implications of this truth here, these two pathways. And I got to give credit where credit is due. I hate pastors that plagiarize. And that is that 10 years ago, when I did an in-depth study on the book of Galatians, one of the commentaries I used was from the late Tim Keller, who wrote a great commentary on Galatians. And much of my thinking here and even some of the wording I've adapted from his commentary. So here's the first thing, and it's this, that there is a big difference between self-salvation and God's salvation. Did you know that? There's a big difference between self-salvation and God's salvation. So think about it, folks. Sarah tried to take matters into her own hands. She tried to secure her and her husband's own salvation through her own ingenuity, through a woman of slavery, through the natural course of things, through human works and efforts. And it ended up being a huge mess. It led to a drama that was much worse than things were before. Look at it this way. Because she failed to trust in what God said he would do, even though she couldn't see how it could possibly be done, because she refused to rest and receive what God said he would do, then her only option, and I'm gonna show you, you and I do this all the time, was to opt for plan B and to take matters into her own hands. And though plan B might work well in other areas of our lives, you really smart ones have a plan B all the time in your life, right, Ed? Like you say, well, plan A is this. If that doesn't work out, we're going to do this. And that's all good and fine. Here's the problem. You drag that kind of thinking into your walk with God, he's not pleased with that. Because God only has one plan, and that's his plan. And he asks us to rest and trust in his plan, first for salvation, then for the rest of our lives as the Holy Spirit works through us. And he says, never try to develop your own plan B. Because if you do that, it means you're not trusting my plan A, even though you have no idea how plan A is going to come to fruition, and you'll just make a mess of things. That's what Sarah did. And this is exactly what you and I do today. I want you to think of some of the areas of your life. You get into financial trouble, and instead of learning to approach your money and possessions God's way with the ruthless elimination of debt and living within your means and learning to become generous and all the things that God says, you and I apply all of our flesh, our human strength, and we borrow more than we can pay, and we come up with schemes to try to get rich quicker, and we even withhold being generous to God and others. and it never works. Some of you have been there. Or how about this one? Our marriage goes south. And instead of going God's route of humility, confession, forgiveness, and restoration, we take matters into our own hands. And we opt for manipulation, revenge, lack of forgiveness, and the eventual inability to restore the marriage. But we feel justified in doing that. Or how about this one? Your emotions begin to come unglued. Anxiety, depression, it grips a lot of people today. I struggle with it myself. And instead of trusting in God and his provision, maybe through a good counselor or through the help of your community group, or even just learning to trust him and his word a bit more in your life, we opt for things taking the options that are before us today in the world, things like alcohol, illicit entertainment, shopping, and unhealthy relationships. Or how about this one, most to the core? We sense that we have an eternal problem with God. Everybody born on planet Earth does eventually. They feel the distance with God. And we know that something is not right with him in this world. And so instead of taking him up on his offer, think about this, of complete and full forgiveness through Jesus Christ that can restore your soul and set you on a path of increasingly becoming more the man or woman that God wants you to be, we live in a world today that somehow says we can earn God's favor and forgiveness through our paltry moral efforts. Please see, folks, so many scenarios. I could list a lot more, but here's the point. They all have the same root problem. Whether on a daily level with a myriad of issues like finances, relational, emotional things, how about even political things? Or on an eternal level, when it comes to our need for a savior, we opt for self-salvation rather than God's salvation. We opt to take matters into our own hands. You and I all do it, just like Sarah did. And by so doing, all we do is mess up what God is already up to. And I'm not going to harp on this, but please understand this. The root of all of it, I know we don't like this word, and I know many of you don't see yourselves this way, but you are this way. The root of all of it is pride. It is. All pride is, is elevating yourself above others, yourself above God. And whenever you choose a plan for self-salvation like Sarah did, the very nature of it is pride. The very nature of it is you saying, I know better than God. I know what to do here. And God says, how proud and prideful could you be? You don't know better. I know better. And even though you don't see how he's going to come through, even if you don't know if he's going to come through, he still says to trust. It's either law or grace. It's either you working or God working. But it's usually not going to be some hybrid of both. I've told this story before, but I'm going to truncate it a little bit and also add to it so that for those of you who've heard it, you can have a little bit more of some elements of it. I was thinking of Schrader, too, as I couldn't sleep last night, and how Tom used to tell the same stories over and over again. And I said to him once, I said, you know, when he was alive, I said, Schrader, like, how do you get away with telling the same story over and over again? And he was so funny. He said, you know, you got to watch the reaction of people. They're like starting to fall asleep, and I start to tell a story I've told before. And all of a sudden, a guy will nudge the guy next to him and go, hey, this one's really good. You need to listen to this one. So this is that kind of story. If you've heard it before, it's a great story of my first experience with grace. And it wasn't with God. It was in another area. So this is a map. Oh boy, it's really kind of light, but you'll get a see if we can zoom in on it a little bit. This is a map of my hometown that I grew up in. My hometown is called Chagrin Falls, Ohio. It's 4,000 people. It's 40% the size of our church on any given Sunday. So a very, very small town. And it's only about probably a half mile from one end of the town to the other. And I grew up on Franklin Street in the south end of town, right about here. And the town has a big river running right through it. And then there's a big hill here, you can't see it on the map, that comprises what we call the Chagrin Valley. Now, why is that important? I grew up right here, starting in about second grade when my parents moved to Chagrin Falls. And when I was in fifth grade, I got what was called back then a paper route. How many of you remember a paper route? Raise your hand. So for those of you who don't know, if you're younger, a paper route was when you would take a newspaper that was printed on this very thin paper, and what you would do is you would pick it up from the people that printed this newspaper, and you would actually deliver it, home deliver it, to a house. And so I had about 30 papers of the Cleveland Plain Dealer from fifth grade to eighth grade that every morning at 5 a.m. I had to deliver. It was a great job for a young kid and a much safer time, obviously, because every day at 5 a.m. I would wake up from my home here and I would walk about a third of the mile through the dark town to Orange Street here, where I'd pick up the papers from the Plain Dealer guy. He'd just drop them off. And then I would deliver papers on this road, and this road. That was my paper route. And then I'd walk home. As I already established, my dad was a pretty tough nut. My dad had a rule that if it was below 0 degrees Fahrenheit, he would drive me. But if it was 1 degree or higher, it was out the door. And again, unless you're vomiting or have a fever, it's out the door. And that was the deal. So I always smile today when people say, you know, oh, the Midwest is, you know, 5 degrees or 4 degrees and it's terrible. And I go, my gosh, we grew up with that. And then wind chill, they talk about wind chill. I go, nobody even knew about wind chill back then. It was just ambient air temperature. And if it was too cold, Dad would drive me. But if not, then I had to go out and deliver the papers. It was an amazing business deal for a young fifth grader. I would buy the papers from the Cleveland Plain Dealer guy for 12 cents each, and I would sell them for 15 cents each. I had about 30 papers every day that I deliver Monday through Saturday, and then Sunday was a real boom because on Sunday, remember the big Sunday paper, I would buy the papers for 37 cents and I would sell them for 50 cents. So every day I made a 3 cent profit on my papers during the weekdays, and on Sunday a 13 cents profit. You can do the math later, but it comes out to roughly $9 a week or something of that nature, given the paper route that I had. Mid-1970s, $9 a week is a lot of money for a young kid. Here's where the problem came in, however, is that I had to collect that money from the people on my paper route. So once a week I'd go out and I'd remember exactly what I'd say, knock on the door and I'd say, it's $1.40 for the Plain Dealer, because that's what it all added up to. And they would give me $1.40 in cash. There weren't credit cards back then or Zelle or anything like that. It was just cash. And they might give a tip, might not. And my job was to save all that money, because only, if you remember, 3 cents on every 15 cent paper or 13 cents on every 50% paper was mine. The rest went to the Plain Dealer guy, who would come by monthly. And his name was Mr. Gelati. I'll never forget this, a big Italian guy. There's a lot of Italian neighborhoods on the east side of Cleveland. And that was right when the Godfather movie came out. So it was kind of scary to have this big Italian guy, seriously, you know, come and collect newspapers or collect the money from me. And I've told this story before, but 1 month I did the unthinkable. I decided to spend all the money rather than save it for the Plain Dealer guy. And I knew I was in trouble because it was a big amount of money back then. It was well over $100 that I owed him for that month. And so when he came to collect it, I just ran away and ran down to another house and just wasn't home. And so I got home and Dad said to me, hey, you know, Mr. Gelati was here and he missed you. He said, hey, I'm going to come back next month and you better have 2 months worth. Well, I kind of panicked. And didn't know what to do, so I tried to save, but I was in way too much debt there, so when he came the next month, I knew I didn't have near the money to give to him, and so I was literally in tears on the porch. Dad noticed it and came out and said, so what did you do now? And I said, well, and I confessed everything that I did, and I'll never forget what happens next. He walked inside, didn't say a word, just walked inside, went up to his home office, got a checkbook, came out, and said, how much do you owe? And I told him it was like, you know, 200 some odd dollars. And he would never invoke the name of Jesus until times like that, you know, and that's when he said, you know, Jesus, Jamie. And so I said, yeah, I owe all that. And so he wrote a check to the Cleveland Plain Dealer for that full amount. And I remember saying to him, like you would say, I said, Dad, I'll pay it all back, I promise. And this is where grace came in. He said, no, you won't. He said, I know what you make every week. It's going to take you a very, very long time of having no money to pay all this back. And he said, why don't we just wipe the slate clean? And I want you to start over. And I want you to not do this again. It was the first experience that I can remember where this was taught to me. Law, and my dad was a lawyer, by the way, would have said, you know, don't cut him any slack. The kid's got to learn a lesson. But Dad felt I had learned the lesson. And he wanted me to learn this. I talked about it years later. He said, yeah, everybody needs some grace now and then. When somebody eventually explained Jesus to me, like some of you are at right now, and explained the gospel of grace versus the gospel of America that says you just better be a good person and if God wants, he might let you in based on your good works, I was ready to receive the gospel of grace because I had felt in my soul what it was like to be in deep, deep trouble, like with the plain dealer in sixth grade, and to have somebody come along and in that context, save me. Somebody who loved me, somebody who was my father. And when somebody explained to me that that's what my heavenly father had done for me, but on a much grander scale, I could receive that. How about you? Some of you right now are right at that pathway between where you are with America right now, what it says about religion, this self-based, works-based religion, and somebody's explained the gospel to you that it's about his grace, it's about his goodness, it's about him setting you free, but not free to sin. Rustin's going to talk about that next week. It's going to say, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Use your freedom to serve God. So there's a purpose in this. Some of you are right there. There's a path before you. I hope you take it. Now, as if this were not enough, we're running out of time. There's a second implication that stems directly from this allegorized historical account. And this one is likewise powerful. And for those of you who are not struggling with salvation, you're already in, you already get grace, this one's going to be potent for you because it's right on the coattails of this. And that is that this passage communicates us that there is more grace for barren Sarahs than there is for fertile Hagars. You need to hear this today. God says there is more grace for barren Sarahs, if that's where you are right now in life, than there are for fertile Hagars. So if you don't believe me, look at what verse 27, the next passage, as Paul unpacks his story, says. As Paul is reflecting on this account, he quotes from another part of the Old Testament, and he says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. What a weird thing to say. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Fascinating, fascinating verse. Now, it's dizzying what the Bible does with the Bible. I don't have time to explain all this to you today, but it really, for those of you who love studying the Bible, this really is a conundrum if there ever was one. Because what Paul is doing here is actually quoting Isaiah 55, verse 1. So he's quoting a passage about being barren and fertile that has nothing to do with the Genesis account that he's talking about. So he's talking about the Genesis account where there's, you know, barren Sarah that's barren and Hagar that's fertile, and he's making this allegory to our lives today. And then in the next verse, he brings in Isaiah 55 that's using the same image but talking about Israel and the Assyrians and the fact that they're going to be held captive. But don't worry, God still has a plan for them and there's more grace for them in the future. And he mixes all of this together. And he takes it totally out of context, the Isaiah passage, which you've ever studied Old Testament prophecy, that's not something you and I want to do. We get in trouble doing that. But Paul the Apostle was inspired by the Spirit of God. So he has the right to do this. And yet don't miss his point in this. He's essentially saying here that God has more grace for people like Sarah in her condition and Abraham than he did Hagar and Ishmael. Why? Because they tried to work this all out according to the flesh, whereas Isaac and eventually Abraham and Sarah tried to work it out according to the promises of God. And as James 4, 6 says, God gives more grace. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so what God is saying here, and we don't want to miss this for our lives today, it'll be so rich for you and I in just a second here, is that God reserves more grace for those that he has chosen, for those that he has called, for those that take him up on his offer of eternal life and come into his kingdom, for those who remain humble and obedient as best he can. He pours a bit extra grace toward them. That's what Paul is saying here. And so even though you might not feel that you're blessed as someone else around you that doesn't know Jesus and sort of has the world by the tail, you're barren, they're fertile, God says to you, don't you sweat that, because I actually am pouring more grace on you right now than I am on that person that seems to have the world by the tail. In other words, and we'll unpack this in a second here in point three, when you and I are in desperate times and we're tempted to cop an attitude and say, well, obviously God's just not treating me very well, it's precisely at those times where God says, you don't get it. I'm treating you perfectly well. And maybe I'm up to something in your life that will shower you with grace, as C.S. Lewis would say, surprise you with joy in a way that you can't even imagine. And all I ask you to do is hang in there and trust me. And vice versa, by the way, because this is Scottsdale and Paradise Valley. For those of you who are not in barren times, but you're saying, man, my life's like really fertile. Like I'm just doing great and everything's going fine. And I appreciate you speaking to the hurting ones, Jamie, but that ain't me today. If that's you, then you need to deal with what Matt Everode years ago, the chairman of our board, said to me. He said, for those of us who are deeply blessed, we have to live with the challenge of blessings every day. The challenge of blessings. Meaning, do we remain humble and obedient, generous, other-centered, faithful to God, even though our needs seem to be met and more? Now, that's a challenge for you and I, because God does say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. God has a tremendous amount of grace for you during the barren parts of your life. He did so for Sarah. He does for you now. Even if you're not barren, he wants you to remain humble and obedient to him, because that's where his grace is found. And here's why. And it's our third and final observation from this powerful allegory. And that is, and some of you need to hear this today, God does his best work in our mess. God does his best work in our mess. So look at how Paul wraps up our passage before us. This is really good. He says, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise, because you're in Jesus. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, meaning Ishmael obviously persecuted Isaac, so also it is now. In other words, you're getting the raw end of deal in life right now, some of you. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman should not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave, but children of the free woman. Here's all this passage is saying. Again, by analogy, by allegory, there are plenty of times where you and I struggle with a life of striving, persecution, getting the raw end of the deal, even sometimes by our own making, just as Sarah and Abraham were persecuted at times by Ishmael and Hagar. And yet God says that's okay, because he's doing his best work even in the midst of our struggle, and that he will come through with his promises. Some of you need to hear that today. He will come through with his promises. It just might not be in the way that you think. I'm clinging right now to God in certain areas of my life where I claim verses and say, Lord, you seem to have promised this, and I'm still knocking after decades. And what God says to me is keep on knocking, stay in the ring, trust me. And he might come through in a different way than I see, or he might come through in the same way. Here's the deal, gang. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see God coming through in the darkest of times, the messiest of times. Watch this. Even in the darkness that we create, he's that merciful to you. Richard, he doesn't just say, you got the raw end of the deal, you know, by some circumstances in your life beyond your control. He says, even when you create the circumstances, I love you, son, and I'm going to work in the midst of your mess. Moses couldn't speak very well in front of Pharaoh. God came through. Elijah was depressed in the wilderness. God came through. David sinned with Bathsheba. God came through. Thomas had severe doubts. God came through. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. God came through. John Mark couldn't handle missionary activity. God came through. Throw at me one. I shouldn't project. Throw at me one. One story from the Bible in which there was a seeming mess, and I will show you how God came through. And even here in our passage, Abraham and Sarah make their own mess, and God still comes through. For people who doubt that God does not reserve his best work for our mess, they have not read the Bible. Not at all. God does his best work in what Mike Iaconelli calls messy spirituality. He takes our sin, and if you're in Jesus, he says, not only you're forgiven, I'm going to do some restoring, redeeming work even now. And he's amazing in how he does that. And if you're saying, well, he's not doing that in me, then you know what the Bible says? You just wait. You tie a knot at the end of your rope, and you hang on for dear life. You listen to Pastor Jamie's sermons over and over again when he preaches like this, and you be encouraged by the word of God that he has not abandoned you, wee one. He loves you. He cares for you. You're still the apple of his eye because you've come home to him in Jesus. And as Jesus would say, I will never leave you or forsake you. Man, that's what you and I need to cling to. In these tough times now, or the tough time you're going on in your life right now, there is grace reserved for you. Just don't opt for self-salvation. Cling to his salvation. He's got more grace. He'll work in your mess. He's that good. Why don't you bow with me and let's pray. God, I thank you that you truly are a God of amazing, amazing grace. And that, Lord, you reserve your best grace for our toughest of times. Who would have thought? God, we can't make up stories like these. These aren't the things that we read in Homer's Odyssey or Homer's Iliad or even J.R.R. Tolkien. These are things reserved for the grittiness, the truth of your word, because they happened in history and they can happen today. Lord, for those of us who are clinging to you amidst tenuous times, God, may we continue to trust in you no matter what. May we be men and women of faith, children of promise, free in Christ as we embrace you and all that you have for us. Lord, work in our circumstances, I pray. There's some of us here that are asking some powerful things from you. We're going to continue to ask. We know as a good father that you give good gifts to your children, and so we anticipate that. But we also know, Lord, that it's up to your choosing and that you're going to choose to give as you give. And Lord, we will accept from your hand what you give because we never doubt your goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. And I hope you can say with me, amen.